This is a study on the book of Ephesians, chapter 4. Why should you study Ephesians, chapter 4? Well, it's very interesting. We don't realize how that, you know, when you sign up for a church, what do you accept? You go to a place and you accept a kind of a government, a function, a format, and you accept the leadership of a church and you accept the ministry of a church. One of the things that's interesting to me that I've found out over experience is that the presumption is that the leaders of the church have studied these things. They know about ministry. Someone who calls himself a minister must have studied it, must know about it, must know what it is. What's very interesting in my experience is that very few people who are in ministry have actually studied ministry from the Bible. There's various reasons for that. We're going to go into some of that. But I just want us to sit down as brothers and sisters and look at this in the Bible, the book of Ephesians, chapter 4. Read it, open your Bible, and read it and study it for yourself. I'm going to start from verse 1, and I'm going to read down to verse 12 for now, but we're going to study even more of the context of this and go through it piece by piece. Let's just read it through once. Ephesians chapter 4, starting at verse 1. I, therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you that you walk worthy of the vocation wherewith ye are called, with all lowliness and meekness, with long-suffering, forbearing one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, even as ye are called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all, and through all, and in you all. But unto every one of us is given grace according to the measure of the gift of Christ. Wherefore he saith, when he ascended up on high, he led captivity captive, and gave gifts unto men. Now that he ascended, who is it but that he also descended first into the lower parts of the earth? He that descended is the same also that ascended up far above all the heavens, that he might fill all things. And he gave some apostles, and some prophets, and some evangelists, and some pastors and teachers, for the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ. Now, first of all, let's just take the context of this part of the chapter. This is chapter 4. This letter was written by the Apostle Paul to the entire church at Ephesus. There's no indication that this part of the Bible or this part of the chapter of Ephesians is directed toward the pastors or the leaders or the elders or the bishops of the church. It's written to the entire church at Ephesus, to everyone. And that's what we're going to see is that that is stressed. These ministry gifts are for all. But watch, let's go through it piece by piece. You know, it's also interesting to note that this book of Ephesians was also circulated to all the churches. So this particular message in the Bible and in the times of the Bible was something that was felt to be very important for every Christian to understand and know. We're going to see why. Let's just back up to verse 1 and look through what it says. I, therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you that you walk worthy of the vocation wherewith you are called. The word vocation is used there. It's a job. It's the word job. So it's the Bible is saying here there's a job that all of us are called to. We often hear those words used. Some people say that some, you know, only a few people are called to ministry. But this is saying right off the top that you, ye, all of you, walk worthy of the vocation or the job that you are called to. Now, it says, verse 2 says, with all lowliness and meekness, with long-suffering, forbearing one another in love. Again, this is going to talk about the ministry gifts, something that has often been called the five folds of ministry for no apparent reason. But in any case, we're speaking about the fivefold ministry, and the description of these ministry gifts are that they're lowly, meek, long-suffering, that they should operate through love. An interesting thought. Right off the top, many of us believe that ministry has a certain kind of authority over others within the church. Now, this should be impossible because Jesus said at least four or five, six times in the New Testament that we should not exercise authority one over another among ourselves. This is agreeing with exactly with what Jesus said, that ministry should be something that's lowly and meek and long-suffering and work from the position and power of love. It certainly doesn't say anything here about leadership or rulership being any part of the ministry gifts. You know, in many Bibles there are subheadings, and subheadings are often put in by people. Sometimes you might find a Bible that has a subheading at the beginning of this chapter or in the middle of this chapter that says instructions for the ministry and instructions for the leadership of the church. Well, that should be wrong, because it's saying right here again that you're going to see even repeated again and again that these gifts are for all of us, and in fact it's speaking of these gifts as being lowly and meek. It's not saying, why wouldn't it say here that these are the authority gifts, these are the rulership gifts in the church, these are the people who have the rule have these gifts, these are titles of authority and rulership. Doesn't say anything like that. It says completely the opposite here about these ministry gifts. Verse 3 says, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Now, these next few verses are going to talk about the unity that these gifts should come from. There's one body and one Spirit, even as ye are called in one hope of your calling. Now, just in the last few verses, we've had that word calling used 3 times. Who's called? You, ye, are all called in one hope of your calling. And these ministry gifts should be used together. You're going to see that that's repeated and stressed in these verses. Verse 5 says, there is one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all. This is a very interesting thought, and I just want to set it aside for a second. Let's think about it. Have you ever served someone? Have you ever gone somewhere and maybe you witnessed the gospel to someone, or maybe you prayed for someone who was sick, or maybe you helped someone who really needed help, who was poor? And when you got there, the words came to your mouth, the words came from somewhere, you know, the actions that you did were something that was beyond your own mind and your own heart, and you knew that it was God in you acting out toward this other person, serving them, helping them. Can I say that that is ministry? And that is, as the Bible describes it, the highest forms of ministry. When we meekly and in a lowly way serve someone out, you see, and help someone. And why is that? Because God is in all of us and through all of us. And it says here that he is above all. Now, it doesn't say here that the ministry gifts are above the other people in the body of Christ. Doesn't say the pastor is above the congregation. Doesn't say the priest is above the parishioners and the lay people. Doesn't say any of those things. What we would expect it to say, it's saying that God is above all, but he's also through all and in all of you. So if his power and his presence is in all of us, then his ministry gifts are in all of us. Again, this message of the ministry gifts being in all is contained in verse 7. But unto every one of us is given grace according to the measure of the gift of Christ. It's a very interesting thing. Whenever Christians read the word grace, we often think that means salvation. And yes, it does, but this is not talking about the grace of salvation. This is called, the word grace means a gift. So if we could read this again, it would say, unto every one of us, again, the all and every one of us is being stressed and repeated here, a grace, a gift has been given. That's why these are called ministry gifts. But who has been given this grace, this gift? Every one of us. And there is a measure of the gift, according to the measure of the gift of Christ. Now, the gift of Christ, the word Christ means the anointed one and his anointing. So it's saying these gifts are a gift of Christ. Verse 8 is very interesting because it quotes from the Old Testament, wherefore he saith, when he ascended up on high, he led captivity captive and gave gifts unto men. That's a quote from Psalm 68, verse 18. Let me explain something. In the New Testament, the writers of the New Testament very often quoted from the Old Testament, from the Old Covenant. Of course, they were writing the New Testament, so they used Scripture, the Old Covenant, to verify the things that they were writing about. So, in essence, we could say that the Old Covenant verifies, in as the New Covenant writers placed it, it prophesied the New Covenant in many instances. Like, for example, when Peter was writing about the doctrine of healing, he said, with his stripes we are healed. Well, he didn't make that up. He was quoting from the book of Isaiah. He was saying Isaiah prophesied that the stripes of Christ would heal. So therefore, in Peter, in 1 Peter, he wrote that. He said, with his stripes are healed. So there is an Old Covenant verse which is used to establish a New Covenant principle. The Old Covenant verse which establishes the New Covenant fivefold ministry is Psalm 68, verse 18. Dare I say this, but I found that very few ministers are aware of this. Very few people are aware of this. Psalm 68, verse 18 is a very interesting verse in the Bible. It says, just as it says here, He ascended up on high, He led captivity captive, and gave gifts unto men. It goes on to say, even the rebellious, that the Lord God might dwell among men. That's what Psalm 68, verse 18 says. It's an interesting concept. It's saying, again, it's being applied to the ministry gifts. I believe in the Old Testament, we might have thought that this was speaking of Moses, who ascended and brought back the laws, the gifts, and gave them unto men. Paul here is saying, no, that was a prophecy of who Jesus was and what he would do. One of the actions of Jesus is that he ascended up on high, he led captivity captive. I believe that means he set free the prisoners who were in hell, who were the righteous, okay? But the important point that's stressed, he gave gifts unto men. That in Psalm 68, verse 18, the word men is the Hebrew word Adam, meaning mankind. So he's saying these gifts have been given unto mankind. It goes on to say, even the rebellious. Even the rebellious. Now that's an interesting concept. Could we say that even rebellious have been given ministry gifts? Let me give you an example of that. Have you ever heard someone who sings very well, who's a wonderful singer, and has a beautiful voice? It's a gift from God, certainly. But what if that person utilizes that gift, which has been given by God, and it says right here, has been given by Christ to that person, and utilizes that gift to sing rock and roll music all about drugs and violence and ungodly stuff? What if they use that gift in the wrong way, in a rebellious way? Well, you see, it was still Christ who gave them the gift. They're not using it to further the gospel. They're not using it as a Christian should, as God would like them to use it. They're using it to make money. They're using it for their own purposes. They're using it perhaps even to serve the enemy. But the gift was given by Christ. Do we understand about these gifts? Do we understand what they truly are? Now, verse 9 and 10 in Ephesians 4 are in parentheses, and the stuff in parentheses should be skipped. But there's a point being made here, and it's a simple point, because Paul has quoted from the Old Testament. And again, as I said, people might think that Psalm 68, verse 18 is speaking of someone else beside Christ, but he is going to verify it in these parentheses by saying it is Christ who ascended, but he is also the first descended into the lower parts of the earth. He that descended is the same also that ascended up far above all heavens, that he might fill all things. He's saying that's speaking about Christ in the Old Testament, and it's saying that these are his gifts, these anointings that he has given to people. Now, verse 11 says, and he gave. Now, what has he given? Let's remember, he has given to all. He has given every one of us these gifts. And he gave some apostles and some prophets and some evangelists and some pastors and teachers. Now, I want to say this and understand this, that when asked, most people who are in ministry, who have gone to ministry school and studied ministry, will tell you, oh, I know about the ministry gifts, the five folds of ministry. Sure. And here's the kind of answer you're apt to get from someone who's been in ministry school. They'll look at it and say, oh, yeah, it says in the Bible that God gave some pastors, some evangelists, some apostles and prophets, and their job is to perfect the saints for the word of the ministry and to edify the body of Christ. You see, so it's interesting how we can read the Bible from the middle outward as to make it fit our experience. We have a very well-established experience of what a minister is, don't we? When you go to church every week, you see a minister. See, people don't study ministry because they think they're already experts on it, because they've been to church over and over and over again since they were kids. And they know what a minister is. He's the guy who speaks in church, and basically the only thing you can say to that person is amen. That's a gigantic authoritarian position. How come that's not described here? Now, you may say, well, that's elsewhere in the Bible, and you can find some other quotes many places else in the Bible, especially in the Old Testament, where it talks about the authority of the Levitical priesthood, or the authority given to Moses, or the authority that God gave to this person or that person. And in the Old Testament, Israel did have rulership and kings and authority. It's interesting to note that that wasn't God's first highest will. God's first highest will for Israel was to be a nation of priests. But they rejected that, so he gave them human government. You see, it's interesting to also note that in the New Testament, God says the whole church is supposed to be a priesthood. We're supposed to be taking God up on his highest will. And that's what really the ministry gifts are all about, a priesthood in all, through all, gifts given to every one of us. Why should I say that someone, you know, should read the Bible here to understand what a pastor is? Well, because the word pastors here in verse 11, this is the only place in the entire New Testament where the word pastors is used. Just a statistic, but the word pastor, singular, is not used in the entire Bible. The word pastors, plural, is used multiple, maybe about a dozen times in the Bible. All other times are in the Old Testament, speaking about a group of leaders of Israel in the Old Covenant who were actually very wicked, and it was speaking of those being as shepherds and that God would give good leaders and pastors. Now, a lot of people take that as the prophecy that we live by today. But I'm going to go into that in a little bit, because I just want to go through this next verse and understand what I believe the Bible does say here. When it says he gave some apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, and some pastors and teachers, the word some is another one of those little words that actually operates the church. We don't realize it. We're not operating it by apostles and prophets and evangelists. We're not operating by all the other emphasis that God is in all and above all and through all. We're not operating it by this fact that it's a grace given to every one of us. Rather, we're operating the church by the word some. Do you know what I'm saying? Because, again, people will often read this from the middle outward and say, see, there's only some pastors, and they edify the body. That fits our experience. We don't want to know anymore. That's the way people read the Bible. It's very sad to do it that way, because we're missing a big, important message here. If you understand, the word some there is the Greek word men. It's the root word of amen. The translation that I read into that says, surely, certainly, indeed. Okay, so that word, which is translated here as the word some, is actually a word that is very, most other places in the Bible, translated as surely or verily, verily. This should say or could say, certainly, surely, indeed, he has given apostles and prophets and evangelists and pastors and teachers. Now, it may be that that word some is a specific saying there's only some people who are apostles and some prophets. The message, though, that we've seen from the beginning is that the gifts are in all, but the emphasis that's being made here is that we have different gifts, gifts differing according to the measure of Christ. We have different kinds of gifts. These gifts need to be understood. Why are they so important? Why am I talking about ministry? Why should you study ministry? Because of verse 12. Verse 12 is one of the most important verses in the Bible. Again, one of the most ignored. Because it says these gifts, again, when they're used by all, but these particular anointings are for the perfecting of the saints. The word perfecting in the King James means to equip. So these gifts are the equipment that we're supposed to use to do the vocation that we are called to. Remember verse 1? We are called to a vocation or a job. Well, it's like saying, you know, you're called to be a plumber. Well, that's great, but you're not going to be able to do much plumbing unless you have, you know, the tools of a plumber, unless you have a wrench and a hammer and the tools that a plumber needs. You need pipes and you need all the things that a plumber does. Well, these are the equipment, it's literally saying. So these are the equipment that the saints have to fulfill the vocation, the job that we're called to. Now, we know the job we're called to is to spread the gospel. But you see, these are the specific areas that we're supposed to operate in to serve God, to spread the gospel. These are the tools, the equipment given to the saints. Now again, they're the equipment of the saints, therefore the equipping of the saints. Again, here is it's stressed once again. All of us are supposed to have this equipment. The saints, that's all of us. It doesn't say these are for the perfecting of the leadership of the church or for the perfecting of those in authority in the church. It says this is for the equipping of all of us, the saints, for the work of the ministry. For the work, this is the saying that we're supposed to do, this work of serving others. So these are the equipment that we're supposed to use to fulfill our calling, spread the gospel, and serve others, to do the work of serving God's will. And then it says for the edifying of the body of Christ. The word edifying is a very interesting word. It means to, it's a word that means to build up or add to. Okay, so it's not just talking about edifying Christians. You see, when we read it from the middle out and we say, God has given pastors and their job is to edify the body, you know, that seems to fit our experience. That seems to fit our repetitive sort of experience of Christian church of, you know, well, you go every week and you're edified by the pastor. That makes sense. And it's in the Bible, so it's okay. Well, it's not so okay, because this Bible is telling us a completely different message. It's saying all of us, the saints, are supposed to have these gifts, and working these gifts together will edify or build up the body of Christ, the church as God sees it, all Christians everywhere. So how do you edify the church? How do you add to it? You get people saved, you see? So again, these are the tools, the equipment of the saints to do the work of serving God, which means to serve, to spread the gospel, and to serve others in the process of serving out the gospel. And the result will be that the body will be edified, built up. People will get saved, healed, delivered, set free. People will get fed. The homeless will be taken care of. That's the result. That's the edification of the body. Okay. Now, just to pause here for a minute and think about this. Of all the things that are in the Bible, of all the things that Christians might function in, what do you think Satan might be most worried about? Let's just think about it for a moment. Is he worried if we build another building? Or is he worried if we worship God? Certainly Christians spend a lot of time building buildings and making sure worship comes off good every week. And we spend an awful lot of time teaching ourselves and teaching one another and trying to bless ourselves. And we spend a lot of time raising money and so on like that. But this is talking about adding to the church, adding to God's kingdom, building up, making more people get saved and adding to it. And it's saying these are the vital gifts that God has given. Now, it's going to keep talking about that point, because let's keep reading into verse 13. It says that these are for the equipping of the saints, in verse 12, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying the body of Christ. And verse 13 says, till we all come to the unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God, to a perfect man, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. Now, let me keep reading a few more verses. That we should no longer be children tossed to and fro, carried about with every wind of doctrine by the trickery of men and the cunning craftiness by which they lie in wait to deceive, but speaking the truth in love, may grow up in all things into him who is the head, Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and knit together by what every joint supplies, according to the effective working by which every part does its share, causes growth of the body for the edifying of itself in love. So now let's look at verse 13, and I want to just cover a little mistake that people make. Again, I talked about the word some being used, and saying that we're looking for the words that minimize ministry, which is, I think, very dangerous, because as I said, what would the enemy be worried about? What would our enemy Satan be worried about? Of all the things that are in the Bible, is he worried about us being blessed financially? Or is he worried? A lot of people say that's important. A lot of people say that it's important that we worship God properly and so on and so forth. But I believe what he would be most worried about is if Christians actually got together and ministered and served God and spread the gospel. Because that's going to edify the body. That's going to build up God's church, God's kingdom. That's going to bring the lost into God's kingdom, and I think that's what the enemy's really worried about. So do you think he might have tried to attack our concept of ministry? Do you think it's possible that maybe his greatest plan and his hardest work is to try to stop the ministry gifts from being effectively be used, to hinder this equipment that God has given the saints, to perhaps redefine it and turn it into something that it's not supposed to be? Let me show you one of the mistakes that people make. And in verse 13, it says, till we all come to the unity of faith and the knowledge of the Son of God, to a perfect man, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. This is another verse which is, again, used out of context to try to bring in some dispensational thinking into the church, or the idea that well, we're through with the apostolic age. There's a lot of people who actually have written these long-winded books and speeches about these things, because they've taken these little verses out of context to make it fit what we have in the church today. The theory is that the apostolic age ended a long time ago. In fact, toward the end of the Bible, it was all over. And the prophets, well, we don't want to know about that. So today we have evangelists, pastors, and teachers in the church. That's what we have in the church. That's the age we're in. Very interesting to think about it, but the truth is the pastoral teaching age has been in the church for 1,700 years, but supposedly it's going to come to an end. See, because what people will think of when they read verse 13, some people say, is that this word till, until we all come to the unity of faith, the thought is that God has given these positions of authority, of apostle and prophet and pastor and so on, as authoritarian positions in the church, until the day comes we reach this marvelous place of unity in the faith, and then we will have the knowledge of the Son of God, and we will be a perfect man in the measure of the stature and the fullness of Christ, and we will be no longer children, and so on. And see, the thought is, since we have an authoritarian system in place that puts a person in a place of a position where all they say is said amen to, and we have authority, human authority running the church, we believe that human authority will someday go away, perhaps, if only the people could come to this unity and to this wonderful place where they would be a perfect man. Well, as I said, this teaching pastoral age has gone on for at least 1,700 years. When is it going to come to an end? When does it come to the point where we don't need human authority, where we don't need to be taught endlessly over and over and over again? What's interesting is that it says here in verse 14 that we can be fooled by too much teaching. Of all the ministry gifts, teaching is the one that's warned of, that we could have too much of. And yet, that's all we have in Christianity, is teaching and teaching. That's, everyone is making money off of teaching, selling tapes, videos, and teaching is just endless. When is it supposed to end? Some people think it'll end someday when people get right. Well, I got news for you. You'll go to church forever. And they'll never end. And your children and your children's children will go to church, and it'll never end, because it's an endless cycle of human authority in the church. That's not what this is talking about. It's not talking, again, when we emphasize the word until. What's interesting about that word till is that it means as, not until. It should be, this is a King James language, it really should mean as we all come to the unity of the faith. What it's saying, emphasizing, is that these gifts should be used in unity. You see? And then we will have, and the knowledge of the Son of God, which is the gospel. Huh? And then, and the action of these ministry gifts, the equipment of the saints working together in unity, will lead to a perfect man, the measure and the stature of the fullness of Christ. See, Jesus had all the ministry gifts. Jesus is the only one in the Bible described as having all the ministry gifts. He was the apostle and high priest of our calling. He was called an evangelist. He brought the good news of salvation. He was called a pastor, the good shepherd. He was called a teacher. He was called a prophet. Jesus had all the ministry gifts in him. The church is meant to be imitating him collectively. That's why when it says there's some of each gift, we're supposed to be doing it as a groups. As a small group, we're supposed to be working these gifts together. That's how they did it in the Bible. That's how Jesus himself operated. That's how the church in the Bible operated. They were simply imitating what they saw Christ do. That's what the ministry gifts in action should be. You see, not one person having all authority or all the ministry gifts. Rather, a small group of people, a group of people who know, hey, I'm anointed to do apostolic work. I'm anointed to do prophetic work. I know I can prophesy. I know I can teach. I know I can evangelize. I know I can help other people be released, which is a pastoral anointing. I know those things, and I can do those things, but let's work those things together, and then we will have something called the stature of the fullness of Christ. You see? And then it says in verse 15, if we speak the truth in love, the gospel to all the world, we will may grow up into all things. Who is the head? Christ. Now, you see, Jesus, when he was a man in ministry in the earth, said he did nothing of himself, but did all that the Father commanded him. So he said that the Father had authority over him. He worked in a small group, worked out and prayed for the sick, cast out the devil, brought the good news of salvation, coming salvation with the cross to Israel. That was his mission. He did that perfectly. He did it in an absolutely perfect manner. No one could ever imitate Christ perfectly. I can't. You can't. But collectively, we are meant to strive toward that perfection. Therefore, when we work together, we should have a lot of imperfection. We should have a lot of mistakes. I love people, sometimes they read the Bible and they talk about like instructions that are being given to, say, the Corinthian church, and they say, oh, well, that church was way off in disobedience, you know, so you shouldn't even look at the stuff that's in there, that's advice to them. Boy, that's really dumb. One of the points, first of all, the correction is something that we should take always, when it's in the New Testament, we should take it for real. The other thing we should look at is to realize that the churches were in errors. They were making mistakes. They were trying things and making mistakes. They were going in wrong directions. That's what we should be doing. No one thinks of that. Don't we have a rather perfect model of what the church is supposed to act like and be like, and don't we do it over and over and over again repetitively? I go to church and there's no change in the perfection and the ritualistic perfection of the format of meeting. There's no place to talk and sit and break bread together and say, let's figure out what gifts we have and let's work together to further the gospel. That's what this is saying. That's what these verses are saying. You see, now verse 16 says, from whom the whole body, now again, here's the whole body. It's talking about all the church. It's talking about all of us together, collectively, joined and knit together by what every joint supplies. You see, those are the ministry gifts, different joints in the body. The ministry gifts are comparable to saying we have arms and legs. If you described your body, you could describe it in five parts. You could say you have legs and arms and hips and a torso. Huh? And you know, you have all those different parts, right? Well, that's what these ministry gifts are being said, are being described. You have various parts of your body. They're different parts. They have different functions. The legs walk, the arms and hands touch things and so on. Well, there's different functions. The head is Christ. We're supposed to all receive the instructions from him and trust the fact that we all can receive instructions from him. You see? There's other places in the Bible, in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, for example, where it clearly describes the church and the ministry of the church as the functioning of a body. So every joint supplies according to the effective working by which every part does its share. Now, isn't that something? Again and again in these verses, it's saying every part does its share. Why isn't it saying here, well, this is for the pastor, he has authority over the church, you're the congregation, you don't have a part in the ministry of the church? I mean, where are those discouragements in the Bible? They're not here. They're simply not here. You could shake your Bible upside down and shake it all you want. There's none of those discouragements to ministry that have been placed in the format of church. In the format of church, there's no place for everyone to do ministry. We've decided we're going to meet in a large congregational meeting. The meeting system and format for the Christian church is based on the Old Covenant. It's based on the Levitical priesthood, based on the sacrificial laws of the Old Covenant. That's not what this is talking about. If this were talking about that, shouldn't the one mention of the translation of the word pastors have a quote from the Old Testament that talks about the authority of the Levitical priesthood? I've heard so many people talk about the authority of the Levitical priesthood and comparable to what the pastors do and what the teachers in the church do. And yet, why is it that in the New Testament, when it says pastor, there's absolutely no mention of Levitical priesthood, human authority, rulership, obey the rule here? Where's obey the rule next to pastor? Well, it's way over in the book of Hebrews. There's a misquote in there, and people tie those words together to make it fit what we already do. But here it's saying that according to the effective working by which every part does its share, causes growth of the body for the edifying of itself in love. Now that's a repeat of what verse 12 said. Verse 12 and verse 16 are very similar because it's saying every joint supplies. That means if we use this equipment, we will supply the power to be the effective working by which every part does its share. So again, it's emphasizing these ministry gifts are meant to work together in different people to do each do its part, which will cause growth of the body. There's that concept of edifying the body. What does it mean to edify the body? It means to grow the God's kingdom in the earth, get people saved and healed and delivered, and help them understand who God is. That's what it's talking about. You see? And for the edifying of itself in love. There's the word edifying, building of itself up in love. Love is supposed to be the empowerment of all the ministry gifts, just like it said in verse 2, with all lowliness, meekness, long-suffering, forbearing one another in love. Again, where's the authority? Where's the ministerial power that we're sure that a pastor or a teacher has in the church? Where is it? Well, one of the places in the Bible that's really rather poorly translated that people often tie into ministry. See, a lot of people will read Ephesians 4 and talk about these ministry gifts, and they will often say these are the offices of ministry. Now, where do we get that concept? Well, the term office of ministry is reference to the ordination or officiating of a ministry, and that the office of ministry is the Levitical priesthood or the Old Covenant priesthood. Okay, but yet people will say, oh no, that's in the New Testament. Well, where is it in the New Testament? 1 Timothy chapter 3, verses 1 to 15 are one of the most misunderstood areas of the Bible. It seems to be talking in these verses about human authority and the appointing of human authority, the appointing of bishops and deacons within the church. Okay, now if you read these sayings, and I'm not going to read 1 Timothy 3, 1 to 15, but it talks about the office of a bishop and the office of a deacon. Okay, now I want to demystify them, and well, first we'll throw a monkey wrench into the whole thing. The word deacon is very interesting. The deacons are the fivefold ministers. Now, right away, that throws a monkey wrench into the whole concept. Most people would say the bishop, well, that's like a pastor. The bishop was the ruler of the church. I'm going to get back to and talk to you about what a bishop truly was, but the first thing I want to talk about is it talks about deacons in the church. Now, it's interesting because the only thing it mentions in the church are bishops and deacons. The first thing that I see omitted in these verses is the congregation. Where's the people? Where's the rest of the church, the majority of the people? The only thing it mentions in the church are bishops and deacons. Why do I say a deacon is a fivefold minister? Well, the Greek word there is diakonos. Okay. Now, for some strange reason, the translators chose to not translate the word deacon. They half-translated it. They created this word deacon. Okay, diakonos, deacon, sounds like the Greek. Well, in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 12, remember we said it says for the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry. See the word ministry there? We always call these the ministry gifts, right? Well, the word ministry is the Greek diakonos. So if you put deacon in there, it's the same exact word used in 1 Timothy chapter 3, we would see that apostle, prophet, evangelist, pastor, teacher are for the working of the deacons. Now, that throws the monkey wrench, as I said, right into the system of church. We all know that the pastor is above the deacon. The deacon serves under the pastor, and of course the congregation is underneath the deacons. We have this hierarchy and authority in the church, but that's not what was going on in the church in the Bible, and that's not what the Bible in the New Testament is calling for, not at all. It's saying here that these deacons, this deacon ministry is what the church should be functioning as. Remember, it talked about all the body using these gifts and we're doing their share. That's what the ministry gifts, being in all, through all, the gifts of all. It's stressed that these are the gifts that all of the people should be working in. So, if you look in 1 Timothy chapter 3, you see bishops and deacons. Now, it gives qualifications for both of these things. Oh, by the way, I talked about the word office. Let's just scratch that out of our Bible in the New Testament. Take a little pencil and just scratch it right out, because the word office is not contained in the original Greek text. Okay, so there's no such thing as an office of ministry in the New Testament. There's no official, full-time, paid, professional, authoritarian minister in the New Testament. Ministry means to serve others. So then diakonos or deacon means to be a servant, just as much as it does here. When it talks about apostle, prophet, evangelist, pastors, and teachers, it says these are servants. deacons, deacons, servants. It's the same thing. In 1 Timothy 3, the church is being described as bishop and deacon. Well, let's say bishop and fivefold minister. So it gives, again, let me just mention the qualifications here. The qualifications that are talked about are really very simple. It talks about being the husband of one wife and not being too much of a drunkard and not being doing your work for filthy lucre, which means to be greedy or wanting money, and not to be doing your work or your ministry in terms of you should be loving others, you should be temperate, not slanderers, faithful, you see. To be honest, I think probably 80% of Christians qualify to be a deacon. You see, I think there should be some kind of understanding that, yeah, if someone's a Christian in the church and they drink too much, they shouldn't be serving God. You know, they need to deal with those problems. If they're liars or slanderers, or we find out these things about someone, well, certainly we should talk to them and say, excuse me, you shouldn't be serving God and being living in that way if you have more than one wife. I don't know too many people who have more than one wife. You know, there's very simple qualifications, and I think most people could be deacons, fivefold ministers. Okay? Now, what's a bishop? Now, here's one of those things that again, people who have hunted for authoritarian positions and hierarchy in the church have taken the word bishop and turned it into an official rulership position. If you understand what they were talking about in the Bible, in the church in the Bible, you have to understand that the church in the Bible was meeting in small groups in their homes on an ongoing daily kind of basis. In the Bible, it talks about, Paul gives the instruction to Timothy, and there's a couple places where it talks about the concept that he should appoint deacons, or no, rather appoint bishops, I should say, in each city. Now, when we hear that, we say, oh, that means he was appointing rulers who were over the city in authority, right, or over the Christians in that area. Not at all. It's talking, because what they were doing was meeting in their homes, right? The bishops were the people who were hosting the meetings in their homes. Again, the plural is used when it comes to ministry of all kinds. It's always plural. When it says bishops, it's saying ordained bishops. That's not a ceremony in a church where somebody hits you over the head and says, now you are, you know, a bishop and you have authority over everyone. Not at all. He was saying, choose people who will host the meetings. That's what a bishop or an elder was doing. Now, how do I know this further? There are some places in the Bible where it talks about the elders of the church, and there's an exhortation in the book of Acts, and Peter talks about, to the elders I exhort you, you know, shepherd the flock. Now, see, this is another term that has been taken out of context for hundreds of years and said to mean that that's a rulership position. When it says shepherd the flock, that means rule over everybody. Well, that's not correct, and I can show you why biblically. Shepherding the flock is saying to those people, you're going to host the meetings, you're going to help others, be a good example to others. It also says quite clearly that the elders and bishops should submit equally to one another. In that same context, something that's often ignored, it doesn't say that everyone must submit to the bishop or the elder. It's talking about these bishops and elders. The elders were older people and older Christians. And what it's saying really is just plain, simple, common sense advice. Older people and people who are older Christians should be the ones who host the meetings and organize and teach within the church, because teaching is the simplest gift and actually the easiest gift. And hosting should be someone who is someone who has a good, as it says in 1 Timothy, someone who has some kind of good standing in the community, someone who's not in trouble with the law, or someone, and by the way, the qualifications to be a bishop are probably could be met by 75 or 80% of Christians, I would imagine. They're basically the same as the qualifications to be a deacon. There's no great qualifications that are very difficult for anyone to meet in those. We should qualify everyone possible to do these things, since we know that the working of the ministry gifts together edifies the body, and that's what God wants, and that's what Satan doesn't want. So you see what I'm saying? That's the point here. God wants us to edify his body. He wants these ministry gifts to be used to edify his body. When the Bible is saying this, it's saying since God is working through these ministry gifts, this is, in fact, how God himself works, through people serving others. And it's a very important point. When it says these things in the New Testament, this is law. This is the explanation of how God really works. And we should be striving to be closer and closer to understanding it and functioning in how God wants to work. So how does he want to edify his body? How does he want to build the church? How does he want to build his kingdom? How does he want to get people saved, healed, delivered, fed, set free? How does he do it? He wants people to minister. He wants as many people serving and ministering in these particular functions. And the functions of the ministry gifts are very simple, and I'll define them and talk about them shortly. But I just want to clear up this misunderstanding about bishop and deacon. Bishop, again, is someone hosting a meeting. So if you understand, an older person or an elder should be shepherding the flock. That means having a meeting in your home. That's what they're talking about. They're not talking about ruling over a church building. They're not talking about giving a speech from a pulpit every Sunday. It's talking about meeting in your home and having those people. And who is at those meetings? The fivefold ministers, the deacons. And you see, the highest gift is the apostolic gift. What's interesting about that is that if you're going to be sent out with the gospel and you're going to go out to the world and you're going to go out and witness the gospel, that's a tough job. And it's not a job for an older person, and it's not a job for someone who's, you know, like that. It's not the job for the bishops. It's the job for maybe the younger people. I just want to point out an area of scripture that, you know, many people would say, but it says first they must be tested and proved. It says, well, tested and proved is one of those things that's taken out of context out of 1 Timothy chapter 3. The testing and proving is just what the Bible said. They should not be the husband of one wife. There's about seven or eight things. You know, they should be not be slanderers and liars and so on. Those are the testing of someone to be in ministry or to be a bishop or a deacon. I would say that most Christians could qualify for those things. And one of the interesting, again, how I know that it's talking about a home meeting is because some of the qualifications talk about having children that are not unruly. Now, why should that be a qualification for anyone? Well, I'll tell you why. Because it's a home meeting. I could understand that. We've had young children in our house. Our children were young, and at a certain age when they're 2 or 3 or 4 or 5, they're unruly. And I certainly wouldn't want to have a home meeting in my house. That's what it's saying. It's saying the simplest thing. Those things have often been taken out of context, put into the context of the big church meeting that we want to have every Sunday, and put on as pressure to the parents or the children of pastors. They have to be extra good and good examples, and they can't be unruly. You know, that's not what it's talking about, because that doesn't have anything to do with the meeting in a Sunday church. It would have a lot to do with the meeting if we were meeting in homes. Shouldn't have unruly children running around. I can understand that. I wouldn't want to have a meeting until our children were a little older and they would be part of the meeting and could be part of helping out and praying together and working with one another. Now, speaking of ministry gifts, I just like to talk about something that I call speed to ministry. Again, we've seen that the Bible's talking about all of us working in ministry, and that's a tough concept for all of us to really understand, for many of us to understand. But what's even tougher is, well, how fast shouldn't we, you know, take years before someone gets in ministry? That's our experience. Someone has to go to school and be tested and proved and work through the spiritual boot camp of ministry to get to this great place of being a fivefold minister. When the Bible is saying here that all of us have been given these gifts, even the rebellious, and that these gifts are very important to be working together constantly, and they should be a part of the meeting of Christians. How fast could someone be in a ministry? I always look at the book of Acts chapter 9. It's a very familiar area of scripture, probably to most of you. It's called, you know, the conversion of Paul. I'm not going to read Acts chapter 9 to you, but you probably know the story. Saul, his name was Saul at first, and later became Paul. It says he was still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord. Okay, he was the enemy in the church. He was on his way to Damascus, and he meets Jesus. You know the story. And of course, he's blind. He's struck blind when he meets Jesus. Now, the events that happen right after that are very interesting. The first thing that happens, it says that there's this man called Ananias. Now, in the Bible, we often are so enamored of Paul that we forget the people who else are named in the Bible. A lot of people say, you can't be an apostle unless Jesus actually spoke to you, and so on like that in the Bible. Well, it's very interesting to note that in Acts chapter 9, Jesus speaks more words to Ananias than he does to Saul. Very interesting. This man, who's only mentioned once in the Bible, gets clear instructions from Jesus, who comes to Ananias and tells him to go pray for the blind Paul. the enemy of the church, lay hands on him. Okay, now, this man is just an average man. It doesn't say he's the bishop, the pastor, the elder, or any such thing. He's just a regular person in the church. But God speaks to him. He goes out. He ministers to Paul. He does a ministry gift. He lays hands on the sick. That's actually apostleship. He's going out and laying hands. He's sent by Jesus to go and do this mission to heal Paul. Then it says, Paul is straightway baptized. Immediately he was baptized. It's reasonable to presume that Ananias baptized him. It doesn't say that Ananias baptized him in the Bible. But it doesn't say that he was brought into church and 16 weeks later, after, you know, having accepted the meeting of the Damascus church, then the pastor baptized him on such and such a date. Isn't that how it works in our churches? Well, anyway, the important part that I'm going to get to is where it says, in fact, let me just read in Acts chapter 9, verse 17. It says, Ananias went his way and entered his house and laying his hands on him said, Brother Saul, the Lord Jesus who appeared to you on the road as you came has sent me. That's the word apostolo, apostle. That's why I'm saying Ananias did an apostolic work. That you may receive your sight and be filled with the Holy Spirit. So and immediately there fell from his eyes something like scales, and he received his sight at once, and he arose and was baptized. Now, you see, all those events happen immediately. Ananias was sent by Jesus after being instructed by Jesus. You see, and then he went and laid his hands on him, and Jesus healed him. And then he arose and was baptized. And when he had received food, Saul, he was strengthened. Now, here's the interesting part to me. Then Saul spent some days with the disciples at Damascus. Immediately, he preached the Christ in the synagogues that he is the Son of God. That's the part that's very interesting to me. He spent a few days with the disciples, with the other believers at Damascus, and immediately became a preacher. Now, that's the interesting part to me. A while ago, I did a little sort of booklet about how, what if Paul, Saul, came knocking at the door of your church? Would he be able to receive all that he received from this church at Damascus? Now, I thought of many stopping points. There's an awful lot of churches, Christian churches, that don't believe in healing. I would imagine that Paul, if he showed up at the church, at any church, Christians would accept him and accept his conversion. They would accept the fact that he had turned his life around and met Jesus. I don't believe that any church wouldn't love even the worst enemy and bring him in. But are we ready to pray for the sick? Do the common people like Ananias have the notion and the function and the experience and the idea that they can hear from God and go lay hands on the sick? Again, that would be ministry in all, functioning in all. I believe this church at Damascus was very, very obedient to God in following the concept that the ministry gifts were for all people. And that this is the demonstration that Paul saw and later wrote about, is what I'm trying to say, actually. The next step is that he was baptized immediately, okay, and he received the Holy Ghost. Now, there's a lot of churches that don't believe in receiving the Holy Ghost. Paul would have received that. The big hurdle that I see is that it says Paul spent a few days with the disciples at Damascus and straightway preached the gospel. Now, can that ever happen in a church? When was the last time you heard a preacher who just was converted, spent a few days, and went out and preached? Not often. Doesn't happen often. Although, I've known a lot of people who genuinely meet Jesus and almost immediately want to go tell people. And if they're in a church, almost every position I've seen in church, there's the voice of authority, the voice of minimizing ministry, the voice of halting ministry in others that says, oh, well, wait a minute, brother, you're a new Christian. You can't go preaching. You can't go even witnessing. You shouldn't be doing that. I've seen so many people who, and I know myself, the first time you met Jesus, you really truly understand the salvation that he's given you, and you really truly understand how good he is, and you want to go tell somebody, you know? And does it happen that we can have a plan of working with people and saying, yes, go preach immediately what you know about God? I always look in Mark chapter 5, where Jesus speaks to the demoniac of the Gadarenes, the man who was demon-possessed. And then it says at the end of that chapter that the man wanted to follow Jesus, and Jesus says to him, no, you don't have to follow me. Simply go and tell what great thing God has done for you. And it says that man preached to Decapolis, or 10 cities. Okay, straightway, immediately, without instruction, without, you know, sitting under the authority of anyone. What's interesting about this in Acts chapter 9, where's the pastor? Where's the bishop? Where's the elder? Where's the authority? Where's the repetitive format? Does it say that Paul went to church for 1700 Sundays and then he became a preacher? Does it say he went to church for 5 years and worked his way through the core of ministry till he became a preacher? No, it says a few days. Why should it be that fast? Because God needs us to work together in ministry, in these simple ministry anointings, to go and edify his body. And Paul immediately started edifying his body, not edifying God's body. Now, of course, a lot of people would say, well, that was Paul, you know, and that was in those days. And that's why, you know, that's why we have so much thinking about minimizing ministry, because it just doesn't fit into our system of human authority in the church. I believe that Christian tradition leads us to prize human authority so highly and esteem it so highly that we blind ourselves to what the Bible says in its simplicity and its directness. And because we're blind to that, I believe we may have been blinded by an angel of light. We may have been blinded by Satan's plan, which occurred hundreds and hundreds of years ago, to redefine the church as a human government and human authority instead of the godly government that the church describes, that the church was described operating in the Bible. Just to quickly talk about what is an apostle, a prophet, evangelist, a pastor, and a teacher. They're really very simple. The understanding of what apostles are has been vastly complicated, and people have turned it into, because one of the reasons people do that is so that no one can ever believe they can call themselves an apostle. Apostles is the most common gift of the Bible. In fact, in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, it says, it lists the same group of ministry gifts, and it says, and it's talking about the whole body of Christ, and it says, first apostles, second prophets, thirdly teachers. Again, it's like naming your body in three parts. You can name it in five parts, or you can name it in three parts. You know, you can name your body in 100 parts, because there's a lot of little parts too. But generalizing, it says first apostles, second prophets, thirdly teachers. The word first there means primarily or of most importance. So primarily the church should be apostolic in nature. That's what it says right in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, I believe verse 28. What are apostles? Simple. Small groups of people working together and being sent out with the gospel. That's simply what it means. A small group that's sent with the gospel. People who are sent with the message of the gospel to people. And the message of the gospel means praying for the sick. It means praying for people who need deliverance. It means finding people who are hungry and feeding them and helping the homeless and helping the poor, just as Jesus did. It means to go and do what Jesus did, the way he did it, directly. And it means a small group. Now, that's something that's very rarely ever seen, I believe, in Christianity, the small group. We have a large congregation, and then very often we may be told within that congregation, go and evangelize, which means you're basically off on your own. It's interesting. There's only one person in the New Testament who's called an evangelist, Philip. Now, Philip was interesting because it said earlier that this man Philip was numbered with a group of, that was called the Seven. Now, this is a bit complicated, but if you follow the book of Acts, what happened in the book of Acts was the church was in Jerusalem, and then there was disobedience in the church, there was problems in the church. It's hard to define exactly what went wrong, and I believe God's will was for the church to get beyond Jerusalem, and I believe that their basic disobedience was they weren't getting beyond Jerusalem. What happened was the Jews and the people in Jerusalem actually drove all the church out, except for the apostles, strangely enough, out of Jerusalem. And in the process, this group of seven, which had been actually been working as within the church, were now apparently split up because he wasn't seen working with his other members. In fact, Stephen was one of the members of the seven, and Stephen, of course, was stoned to death. And then after Stephen's stoning and death, then the church was dispersed. I believe this apostolic group was broken up, and this man Philip is called an evangelist. Now, what is he doing? Well, actually, he's doing the same thing as an apostle. He's being sent out with the gospel. He gets people saved. It's shown that he gets certain people saved, and he lays hands on the sick, and he prays for people. Well, it basically, we could say an evangelist is an apostle working on his own. I think that's a simple, direct understanding of what an apostle is, or an evangelist is. A prophet, the word simply means to talk. That's all it means. It means to speak or even sing. To prophesy means to do it. To be a godly prophet means to speak what God wants spoken, to let God speak through you. Now, that may sound strange to some people, that God speaks through you, but again, like we talked about, I think it's in almost every Christian's experience that God has spoken through them at different times to help other people. Well, if you did, and you literally spoke what God wanted to speak to someone else, then you prophesied, you spoke in a godly manner. That's what it means. That's literally what prophecy means. Now, in the Bible, there's a specific system that's used, and again, it has to do with the ministry gifts being used together. You see, they're not isolated gifts, but they're meant to be used together. In the Bible, the prophets, people who prophesied, spoke what God spoke. Now, the gifts of the Holy Spirit were used. The gifts of the Holy Spirit are mostly prophetic gifts, words of wisdom, words of knowledge, and speaking in tongues. And, of course, the interpretation of those tongues. What it says in the Bible about those things, again, they're all prophecy because they're all speaking what God wants spoken. The words that of knowledge that you might receive, I believe all of us have received words of knowledge and wisdom from God. If you've ever known that God has given you a word in your heart and you spoke it to someone, or it helps your life even, because God wants us to be helped as we minister to others, well, those are words of wisdom and knowledge that it says the Holy Ghost provides for us. People are shy away sometimes. Some people shy away from the idea that the Holy Ghost can speak through us or prophesy through us. But that's a simple thing. The Holy Ghost is God's presence in the earth. Jesus is sitting at the right hand of God the Father, and the Father, they're in heaven. Jesus and the Father are in heaven. The presence of God in the earth is the Holy Spirit. That's, no one can deny that. Everyone knows that. So, therefore, if you're speaking what God wants spoken in the earth, then the Holy Ghost is speaking through you. It's not so hard to understand. Prophecy, meaning speaking in an understanding way that other people understand, is the best way to do it. Tongues can happen if they happen. It's not a rule. It's not an ordinance. It's not something that's so strange at all. Really, it just means that God might speak in a way that's an unknown way, and then we should seek the interpretation of those tongues. Simple thing to understand. Not anything that's more important or more powerful than anything else. In fact, the gifts of tongues is supposed to be the least gift of the Holy Spirit. Okay, the more important ones are the knowledge and wisdom, but it's not just knowledge and wisdom for our own benefit. It's supposed to be knowledge and wisdom to spread the gospel. In the Bible, if you look through Acts of Apostles, you look through other places in the New Testament, everywhere that the Holy Ghost spoke through prophecy, whether it was through tongues or whether it was through someone's, through a knowledgeable, understandable language, it furthered the gospel, because the Holy Ghost is interested in spreading the gospel. He's interested in relaying the message of the head. Christ is the head, and he is giving instructions to the Holy Ghost, and those messages, those instructions are supposed to speak through us to give us the instructions of where and when and how and whom should go and witness the gospel. You see, so the prophetic gift releases the apostolic gift. That's what the Bible church was doing very frequently. When they met in their homes in these small groups, the apostolic group, the group that's in a small group, well, the bishop was hosting, okay, the meeting was a group of deacons, ministers, people who are going to operate in these gifts of apostle or prophet or teacher. By the way, just to make it clear, these aren't titles of authority that people have, and they're not titles that people bear for their whole lives either. It's very clear in the Bible that even Paul, at the end of the book of Acts, by the way, it's Acts of Apostles, it ends where it talks about Paul being a teacher and no longer being sent out. He was sort of under house arrest by the Romans, and then the book of Acts ends. A lot of people are always angry with the ending of the book of Acts because it doesn't tell, well, what became of Paul? Did he die? Did he do this? Or did he go to Rome? Or did blah, 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 whatever. It's not about Paul. It's about the Acts of an Apostle. It's the Acts of Apostles. Well, his apostolic acts ended at that point, just where the book of Acts ends. He became a teacher then. It says he was in his home and he was teaching within his home. So, because he was under house arrest by Rome. Interesting correlation, but it seems as if to me as if the apostolic gift has been under house arrest from Rome for 1700 years. Just a bit of history note, if you understand that the Roman Empire came into the church in the 4th century and basically eliminated the apostolic gift. Okay, that's what's very important to understand, and changed the, remade the church into a format of human authority, into a format that emphasized teaching, and so on. Teaching is supposed to be the least gift. It's supposed to be the least important gift. In fact, as I said, teaching, there's warnings about too much teaching. In fact, right in Ephesians chapter 4, there's a warning about teachings that people could teach and deceive others. So teaching itself can be deceptive. So teaching is something that we shouldn't have so much of. We should have much more apostleship and much more of the prophetic gift. I've always asked the question, where's the gospel in the church? Is it the gospel has been taken out of the church because the functioning of ministry, the functioning of the apostolic and the prophetic ministry in its true biblical form has been taken out of the church? We don't meet very often in small groups, pray in the Spirit, and ask God where He wants us to carry the gospel. And since we're in a small group, be able to go and carry the gospel out right then and there. That's how it's supposed to work. And that's what the ministry gifts are all about. What's the pastoral anointing? Just to mention this, but I will say this point blank. The pastoral anointing is actually an anointing of releasing other people to serve God. Now, how do I know this? Well, if you look at in the book of John, in chapter 10, this is one of the only other places that the Greek word, which is translated as pastors, is also used. And in this teaching in chapter 10, Jesus talks about a good shepherd or a good pastor. Well, what does a good pastor do? If you look at these verses, it talks about someone being a doorkeeper or a gate and letting the sheep come in and out and find pasture. So it's an act of release that it's talking about. Now you may say, well, that's your, you know, that's my own interpretation of those of that parable. Well, if you read the book of John chapter 9 and you go back to the beginning of John 9, you'll find that Jesus did something very unusual. He healed a man who had been blind from his birth. And he healed this man in a very unusual way. Jesus says this, that they see this man who was born blind. In verse 3, John chapter 9, verse 3, Jesus answered, "Neither this man nor his parents sinned, but that the works of God should be revealed in him." Now Jesus is saying, he's going to do the work of God. He's going to minister. Watch. "I must work the works of him who sent me. While it is day, the night is coming when no one can work. As long as I am in the world, I am the light of the world." When he said these things, he spat on the ground and made clay with the saliva, and he anointed the eyes of the blind man with the clay. Now there's a special thing. Jesus didn't just heal this blind man. He anointed him. Now, again, we talked about the gift of Christ, the gift of the anointing. He's talking about releasing someone to ministry here. Furthermore, to verify my point, I believe, verse 7 says, "And he," Jesus, "said to him, go wash in the pool of Siloam," which is translated sent. So he went and washed and came back seeing. What's so interesting about that? Well, the word Siloam, which is actually translated, as it says, translated as the word sent, is the Greek word apostolo, which is the root word of the word apostle. Okay, so there's a certain kind of thing. There's a baptism of apostleship that this man was sent to. Very interesting thing to notice. Jesus is saying, "This is I'm going to release this man. He's going to do the works of God." And he's anointed and then sent and washed in this pool, which is the pool of apostleship, the pool of sent to be, which it means to be sent. If you read the rest of John chapter 9, it's all about this formerly blind man who goes around witnessing Jesus to people. He goes around immediately starting telling people, no, he's a prophet, he's a very important man. And he hasn't even met Jesus, actually, and seen him. Finally, at the end of chapter 9, he sees him. And then the people around him, the disciples and even the Pharisees, are astounded at what Jesus has done. Not only astounded because he healed the blind man, but astounded that this blind man ministered. And in fact, the Pharisees say, are you a teacher? They believe all of a sudden this man is teaching. Now, what's astounding about that is, if you understand that, someone who was blind from birth was not allowed to be in the temple because they considered him to be a sinner, or his parents were sinners. So he was such a bad sinner, he couldn't even get in the temple and hear any teaching. And yet somehow, just meeting Jesus not only healed his blindness, but released him to suddenly teach people about God, to minister to others. You see? Then, goes right into chapter 10, where Jesus says, I am like a good pastor, a good shepherd, and what I do is my sheep go in and out and find pasture. They find nourishment. So he's saying the action of this pastoral anointing, which Jesus himself did to this man, is to release others to serve God and to do it quickly. An interesting thing to notice. Does the pastor release others to serve God? Is that the job of the pastoral anointing? It's a very much needed anointing in the church. It's an anointing, I believe, that could fall on any of us at any time if we were meeting in the terms and conditions that the New Testament asked us to do. If we do something that encourages or teach someone or help someone and understand someone or pray for someone, that someone else, that they would go and be sent of God, that they would go and minister and teach others. Very interesting anointing, very important one, perhaps missing from the church. I'd just like to conclude with just the urgency that I feel from the Lord. The urgency is what's contained in Ephesians chapter 4 is a plan for the church to operate, a plan that stresses the fact that all should minister and that every part should do its job, that every part should do its share, as it says in verse 16. That's so important. That's so vital. That's so needed. Now, you know, I understand a lot of good people in churches, and we operate the church in a specific way, and a lot of people would say, well, you know, it's the part of most of the people to contribute money so that someone else can minister. That's not correct. The Bible is saying the part that we are supposed to do, the share that we all have, is a fivefold ministry, is to function as apostles or prophets or evangelists, pastors or teachers, to be the deacons in the church, to be the people who serve others in the church. That's how we're all supposed to work. That's how we're supposed to do things. We're all supposed to be this priesthood. We're supposed to work this priesthood and these ministries together as equals, without exercising authority one over another among ourselves, as Jesus stressed. It seems as if we haven't been able to put together the New Testament to understand it. And I'm not saying I understand it perfectly at all. I'm just saying we need to strive in that direction. Why can't we sit down and learn what the New Testament says about ministry before we presume to know what the church is supposed to be? The church is supposed to be a group of people working together, serving God, letting God ordain the ministry. See, a lot of people say God ordains ministry. That's true. God does ordain ministry, but he's ordained ministry in all of us. Do you know you have a ministry? Do you function in a ministry gift? Do you truly know whether you can evangelize or be an apostle or a pastor or a teacher? Do you have opportunity to do those things with others? That's a big question. That's what the Bible says. If we would do that, if we would work as that kind of a body, then we would edify the church. We would build up God's kingdom. We would get people saved and healed and delivered. It's a challenge. It's an exciting challenge. It's an exciting plan that's put in the Bible here. It's thrilling. It sounds like something that we could just be so excited about to be together. Imagine just being together with other Christians and saying, let's just let God lead us. Let's just pray and respect one another's ministry. Let's try the best we can to treat each other as equals, not pull a bunch of rules on one another, but let's work together as brothers and sisters and further the gospel. Let's take that as our purpose, and let's do it in love with this unity that's described in the Bible. Let's do it together as equals. Let's continually make more and more small groups. If we grow, we'll continue to make more ministers. Let's have that purpose of releasing others, of taking someone who's new and spending a few days with them and telling them, yes, you go preach and go tell what great thing God has done for you. and working together on those terms. It's really a very organized system. It's a system that makes perfect sense to further the gospel. It's a very logical system. It's a very functional system. It's exciting and thrilling. It's something that I don't know if we're striving toward. I wish we would. I pray we would. I pray you will. God bless you.